morning the subtitle, The Fall of the Great City.
We have seen that the kingdom of Babylon was established on a gigantic principle of the city. That the city itself was built around the great pinnacle of that city, which was the central ziggurat, the great temple tower of the god Marduk. And Israel, Yahweh's own people, who he had established in his own land to manifest his glory, because of their apostasy, he had determined to take them over to the city of Babylon, that he might chastise them, that he might show them by the principles under which they wished to live what the natural end of those principles were. Israel wanted to serve gods of iron and stone and wood. So Yahweh gave them those gods. But Israel likewise had to accept the concomitant circumstances that surrounded those gods, and that meant that they had to bow down to them under great burden. And Isaiah 46 has shown us that here they would bow down to the gods, and they would bear the burdens of them. They would have to drag them through the streets of Babylon. And Yahweh had to show his people, because they would not hearken unto his words, that Yahweh was a merciful God. He was one himself who took the burdens. But when they served other gods, Israel had to take the burden and the consequences of idolatry. If we look back in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 8, we'll see here how Yahweh had righteously determined that his servant would chastise his own people. We read in verse 8, Isaiah 25, "Therefore thus saith Yahweh of armies, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith Yahweh, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations, and against round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There was to be a 70 years captivity. 70 years was Israel to be in the land of Babylon serving the king of Babylon. They wanted Babylon. That is what Yahweh gave them. And so we find that because of the apostasy that was there, Israel and all the young men of Israel particularly were taken over and placed in the center of the city to receive indoctrination in the cults and practices of Babylon. But there was a very wicked king, one who treated as nothing the word of God that caused a lot of his people to fall. This record is left of him in the 36th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Remember, he is writing at a similar epoch in which Daniel comes upon the scene and in which Ezekiel makes his tremendous prophecies, not only of the restoration, but of that great opposition, governments, the kingdom of gods unto the kingdoms of men. Now in Isaiah 36, verse 9, we read, "And it came to pass in the 5th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the 9th month, that they proclaimed the fast before Yahweh to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch." Baruch means blessing. "Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of Yahweh, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher courts, in the entry of the new gates of Yahweh's house, in the ears of all the people." And it also came to the ears of Jehoiakim. And so we learn in verse 22. "Now the king sat in the winter house in the 9th month, in the month of Chislu, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Yehudi had read 3 or 4 leaves, He cut it with a penknife and cast it in the fire that was in the hearth, until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor left their garments. Neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. So Jeremiah, having made his prophecies concerning the fact that the king of Babylon, Yahweh's servant Nebuchadnezzar, would come into that land and punish them, Jehoiakim promptly takes the words and burns them. That was what he thought of the word of God. But Jeremiah had shown that that word was to be read in the ears of all the people. And those people were capable of rising against their king and saying to him, don't burn those words. But instead you have three faithful men, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah, who counsel the king, don't do it. But the kings at this time, and particularly Jehoiakim, had wanted to arrogate to himself the title of the divine guider of his own nation. As with the father of many of the kings, they wanted to be the priest as well as the king. And so Yahweh had determined that the words that he had prophesied in the mouth of his prophet Jeremiah would come to pass. And so Israel, lock, stock, and barrel, was dragged off to Babylon. And so Yahweh had decreed that his servants would punish them. Coming over then to Daniel chapter 1, which we considered in some portion on Tuesday study, we were able to see that Daniel was dragged off himself as a young man, probably about the age of 16 to 17, was taken off to the city of Babylon. He was taken over there with a young princess. And there were made eunuchs in that city. And they were taken in for the purpose of being indoctrinated into the learning of the Chaldeans. These were those who were described in verse 4 as the children or the young men, and whom was no blemish, well favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, that's true science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And in verse 17 we find, as for these four children, that is, the four children, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as for these four young brethren in Israel, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now here were four men, four young men, who loved Yahweh. And through the force of circumstances that surrounded their lives, and of the great iniquity of their fathers and of their brethren and their fathers at the time of the fall of Babylon, they had to suffer the results of that. And whilst Yahweh has declared he will not bring count the children of their fathers under condemnation unless the children had sinned, Yahweh did nevertheless show that when Israel did sin, they themselves would bring circumstances upon their children. And even as Israel at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had stated, let his blood be upon our heads, and upon our children's heads, and upon our children's 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 heads, as far as they were concerned. And they brought the punishment upon their children. Not Yahweh. Yahweh acted out in the consistency of his own judgment what he said he would do if they did not obey. And now we find these four faithful young men in dire circumstances. But were they there just out of the chance that their fathers were evil? They were there so far as the circumstances were concerned. But did this mean that Yahweh forgets them or neglects them and says, well, too bad, your fathers were wrong, so you have to suffer? Yahweh has never treated his children like this. His faithful children, he has individually considered with them. He considers them as individuals. Where the greatest population of the children of Israel who were taken out after the Roman domination of Israel, these people were treated nationally. God was not interested individually in Israel, unless an individual saw it the other way. But here were four men, faithful, and the adverse circumstances in which they were placed would have proved a remarkable way and method by which Yahweh would be with his children whilst they are residents in Babylon. And that's where we come in. So we've got to look carefully at these four men. Four men. Four standing in Scripture, as I believe, for the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel is resident in the kingdom of Babylon. And these four men are to be standing out as examples of the truth in adversity. So we have Daniel, Dan, judgment, El of God or the strength. So his name signifies El is judge. But we know that that title was known also unto the king Nebuchadnezzar. He understood in measure what these names stood for. And he also understood that a name was indicative of a purpose and a dedication. And so he changed all the names. So from El is judge, he changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means keeper of the hid treasures of Bel. He had determined to place upon him an inscription that was to label him in defense of Nebuchadnezzar's own territory and his own religion. Of that wonderful servant Hananiah, who means Yah has been graced, his name was changed to Shadrach, inspired of the sun or the moon god. And of that wonderful servant Mishael, who is like El, his title was then changed to Meshach, belonging to Shaka or Shishak, the goddess. And then the final servant of Yahweh, Azariah, health of Yah, this man became Abed-Nego, servants of the shining lights of the sun. However, it has been suggested that Nego should be Nebo. And there is some reason to suggest that this should be correct. Because the actual Hebrew letters of the Gimel and of the beds are very close together in their shape, only slightly different in length, in width. And it is most probable, brethren and sisters, that this was the name of Abed Nebo. In other words, servant of Nebo. And so these four faithful young men had here become the great students of Babylon. And the record is specific in emphasizing to us how great students they were concerning their knowledge, their understanding of science, concerning their understanding in wisdom and learning and everything in Babylon. But did that detract from the truth? No. Because learning today is under two categories. It is under science, truly called such, and under science, falsely called such. It is under a list of facts which determine where the earth is going under its present situation, as far as the physical features of the earth go, so far as its geographical construction is concerned. These are facts. And if it is truth, it will stand out and be supported of Scripture. If it is false, it will be in conflict with Scripture. And Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael were able to discern that because they knew the words. And we, brethren and sisters, have our young people being educated in Babylon. They are educated in principles of learning, much of which is good and wholesome. This is not to say that we send our children out to be educated because we want them to be good and wholesome in the knowledge of this word, to the deprivation of the word of God. But true knowledge will support Scripture. Daniel proved that. Others have proved it in the Scriptures of truth. Moses proved it. He was one educated in the principles of Egyptian arts and sciences. But yet he was a strong Hebrew of Hebrews. One who came to know his God and to understand his God. the one whose background gave him ability, called by Yahweh himself to perform his work in that man. So here were the young men learning in Babylon, Psalms truly called such and Psalms falsely called such. And so the scripture designates the thing that the children of this world are wiser than the children of lights. They are wiser in the sense of their learning. And they should be. Because if they are not, then it means that the Christadelphians are spending far too much time in academic pursuits. But Daniel was able to show that his own prophecy, that even as knowledge would be increased toward the time of the end, knowledge was increased in Babylon to a tremendous degree as far as the kingdoms and nations of that age were concerned. And so these faithful men went forward in their service to God. The word of God was with them. It was with them in the prophets. It was with them in the visions which Yahweh gave unto these four faithful men. And so they enacted his purpose. Nevertheless, the name of Daniel would remain strong in the purpose of Yahweh. El is judge. And that is the theme of the book of Daniel. The judgment will come upon the world as determined by Yahweh. And Daniel was to stand there, emblematical of this great fact. Now we find, though, that there were certain circumstances and events that took place that placed Daniel in a very prominent position in Babylon. More prominent than I would believe acceptable for our brethren to occupy today. But because Yahweh was particularly guiding the affairs of Nebuchadnezzar, guiding the affairs of Babylon concerning his own prophecies, he placed his servant Daniel as his servant to bring about the fall of Nebuchadnezzar, who for a time was Yahweh's servant, on a different principle. And so we find in chapter 4 of Daniel, here is the great instance where Nebuchadnezzar, that great golden head of the empire, was to learn the simple principle of the book of Daniel. Verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty, that I have built by my power for my majesty? A very typical proclamation from the kingdom of men. And yet he was to be shown that that would not be so. There is an ancient inscription recorded, having been dug up by the archaeologists, concerning Nebuchadnezzar and his great records of his achievements in Babylon. One inscription reads such, written by Nebuchadnezzar, I finished the great twofold wall of Babylon. Remember these two walls here? The outside wall, the defense of Bel, the inside wall, the grace of Bel. I made strong the city with bricks, burnt hard as stones, and piled high as huge masses, as mountains, he says. Behold, besides the Imgol Bell, the impregnable fortifications of Babylon, I made inside Babylon on the eastern bank of the river such a fortification as no king before me had ever made. I excavated the ditch with brick and mortar, and I found its beds. I built above it a strong rampart. I adorned its gates. The portals and pillars I painted with bronze. Against the presumptuous enemies, the foes of Babylon, I made use of great waters like those of the seas, he says. Thus I made strong the defenses of Babylon. May it last forever, said Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon, the city which is the delight of my eyes, which I have made glorious. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? And you know, at one time, brethren and sisters, the eminent learned men of this world never believed that Nebuchadnezzar existed. Until they dug up and found out he did exist. And at one time, there was tremendous criticism against many of the ancient cities, like Babylon, particularly Nineveh. They never believed that the city of Haran existed till they dug it up. Well, there were great masses of criticism 150 years ago. A great list of them would be read out in the royal societies of the world. And they're standards of erudite men. And they proclaimed a scientific base against the Word of God. Gradually, as the years proceeded, gradually as the prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled when he said, "Knowledge shall be increased and the men shall run to and fro upon the earth," the criticisms came down and down and down. But did this turn them toward the Scriptures? Did this instead show them that, opposite to what they have believed, the Scriptures were right? Of course it doesn't. We need faith to believe the Scriptures are right, and they are faithless men. But we, brothers and sisters, rest assured that the knowledge and the learning of this world has confirmed the Scriptures, if it is true learning. It is only the false learning, such as the theories of evolution, the theory, religion, faith of evolution, that tries to throw off the base of creation and Scripture. But Daniel was able to prove that true learning supported the words of Scripture. And so Nebuchadnezzar himself who stated the glorious proclamation of his glory, of his glorious city that he had built for his majesty, was humbled to become nothing more than a beast. He was humbled to become something no less than a man suffering from lycanthropy, a disease that strikes the human mind, where the mind imagines itself as a beast, and it takes up all the characteristics of the beast. He goes down on all fours. He eats grass like the ox. And Yahweh proclaimed an act upon that man that would take up and secure the fact that he was, in essence, the beast. So his fingernails grew like great birds' claws. He was wet with the dew of heaven. And he became nothing more than an animal. And on that principle, brethren and sisters, the rest of the book of Daniel was built. For it shows these beasts in varying circumstances. And we shall look tomorrow in some portion at the different beasts. Why is it that the nations, the earth, were representative beasts in the book of Daniel? And why is it that John takes up from the very spot where Daniel finished off in his prophecies, and John receives the revelation of more beasts? It is because man himself without God is turned to beast, as the proverb says. And this is the whole question. It's whether man is with God or without God. It's as simple as that. If he is with God, his mind will be elevated to such an extent that he will incline his mind to God. Otherwise, it's precisely as the preacher says, he inclineth to the ground. And that's the animal. There's only two classes. There's only two kingdoms. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of man, and you're in one or the other. Nebuchadnezzar was truly of the other. But yet he was a man, I believe, brethren and sisters, who was a living testimony to how the great have brought low and the mighty have fallen, and how Lucifer, the great day star of the Babylonian universe, was brought down to the ground, and he learned the lesson. And so we read in the fourth chapter, in verse 34, and at the end of the days, typical brethren and sisters, at the end of Gentile rule, until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled, typical of the fact that eventually at the end of the ruling of the powers of this world, they will come to a general realization like Nebuchadnezzar, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven." He hadn't done that for a long time. He looked down on Babylon. He says, "And my understanding returned unto me, And I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, while the king in Israel burned the prophet Jeremiah's words. And all the inhabitants of the earth are imputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will, in the army of heaven. Here are the angels, proving undoubtedly that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he sets over it the basest of men. Nebuchadnezzar realized that principle. He said, his army of heaven rules. The angels are in concern and control of the worlds. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. I believe Nebuchadnezzar is a candidate for the kingdom of God. He is one man who is taken as an example in Yahweh's creation. One man. Never was any one man as high in the earth as what he was. Not even today. Despite the power of President Nixon, he is control of the Senate. Nebuchadnezzar was never. He was king. The greatest king that has ever lived. And for that reason he stands in prophetical symbol as the head of gold. And he is the thinking power of everything that went after him. But that man, he saw the truth, he accepted the truth, he embraced the truth, and he acted out the truth. And it's remarkable, brothers and sisters, how the historical and archaeological records state that Nebuchadnezzar just seemed to disappear. They state that he went off the scene very suddenly. They give the date of his death, but they make no proclamations to the glory of his funeral. Not as they do to lesser kings. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest. There's no record of his death, of his burial, and what happened to it. Perhaps history doesn't want to record that. Perhaps in the days when the inscriptions were written, they considered that this man had been so mad that it wasn't worthy of recording his history. But he died king. It is in the very next chapter of Daniel that we are introduced to the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. And it is in this chapter that we now see the great judgment of God upon the heathen for their impiety towards God. And right at the end of verse 37 of the fourth chapter, we see that God is able to abase those who walk in pride. Belshazzar the king made a feast of thousands of his lords. Belshazzar was the opposite. Here was one king, Nebuchadnezzar, a king who accepted the truth. And here is one who would reject it and incur the name of Daniel. Ael, his judge. And so we find, brothers and sisters, in this glorious fifth chapter of Daniel, the great episode in the drama concerning the fall of this vast city that Nebuchadnezzar had built up. And so we find in this record a great feast taking place, the principles of which are yet to be repeated in the fall of Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, even mystical Babylon of the Apocalypse. Now in this verse, we read in verse 1, that Belshazzar the king made a great feast to thousands of his lords and drank wine before thousands. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines may drink therein. Now you'll notice it here, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. Well, in the margin it says grandfather, but actually it just means ancestor, the word itself. And there was quite a series of events that took place between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. When Nebuchadnezzar died, he was succeeded by Evil Merodach, given much voice in the prophecy of God. Nebuchadnezzar himself had ruled for 42 years, 6 months, and 2 days, dying at an approximated date of B.C. 562. Thereafter, Evil Merodach reigned for 3 years, 24 days, before he was assassinated. Following on this man, a great series of events took place when Nergal-Sharpar, who was also known as Nergal-Shazzar, he reigned for a period of 4 months, or 4 years, 4 months. And he was succeeded by his son, only a young lad, who reigned only 4 months. His name was Nabash-Marduk. Following on this man, who was assassinated, or this boy that was assassinated, Nabonidus took up the kingdom. And Nabonidus was really the supreme king at the time when Belshazzar was in Babylon feasting in the northern palace. Nabonidus was the first king. But because he had to go off in his various wars, and he far better preferred to fight on the battlefield and shed blood there than drink it in his own palace. So he assumed to put in his place as his co-regent and co-governor. Belshazzar, his son. And so they ruled together, the two of them. Now, this is the situation as we take it up historically. In verse 3 of Daniel 5, we read there, "Then when they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them," notice the impiety, the essence of a sacrilegious feast. Here are the implements of Yahweh's temple being drunk out of by the profligate members of the palace of Babylon. And in verse 4 it says, "They drank wine and praised the gods of gold," Nebuchadnezzar's head, "of silver," the Greek, the Medo-Persian Empire, "of brass," the Greek Empire, "of iron," the Roman Empire, "and of wood and stone," which is representative of the product of the earth, the clay, which was to show that they were drinking and praising the kingdoms of this world and man's strength to hold it. And in that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now imagine a scene here, brethren and sisters. Here we've got this glorious north castle and part of the fortress here, and the king's palace actually extended over the top of the museum area. Here was the glorious palace of the king. He feasted there with thousands of his hosts who accompanied him in his rulership. He had his wives, his concubines, his princes. He had all the gods lined up to worship them all one by one. Gold, silver, brass, wood and stone, iron. He brings in furthermore, after he had tasted, says verse 2, after he had been warmed by the wine, as that word means, after he had become drunk with the wine, he brought in the vessels of the temple of the house of Yahweh and set them down in the golden cups, filled them with the wine and gave them to his lords, his wives, his concubines, his rulers. They're sitting down in a glorious array, and such orgies did these feasts become. And then there's a candlestick standing against the white wall up the top of Nebuchadnezzar, where he can see clearly ahead of him. And I believe that candlestick, brethren and sisters, was the menorah from the house of Yahweh. But whilst this word is not actually menorah, as it has no absolute call the equivalence, I believe this word is indicative here. In the very mentioning of this word, it is a lampstand, and it's the one that has come from the house of Yahweh. And they've taken it over with all the other furniture that they took section by section, and it's piled against that wall. And all of a sudden, a A hand appears, fingers of a hand. And Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, is sitting at his feast. And the record states in verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of a hand that wrote. And the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose and his knees smote one against the other. Knock, 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 knock. As he looks at the hand. The hand would have written Hebrew. And here it is writing against the wall. And imagine the picture. The hand is writing in Hebrew. And Hebrew goes from right to left. And the hand writes. And it covers the writing as it writes. And the hand remains there covering the lettering. Belshazzar's face drops, his countenance changes, he goes as white as a ghost. And he makes a proclamation then. The king cried aloud, or he cried with might, as the margin says. He cried aloud, bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof, he shall be clothed with scarlet, he'll have a chain of gold about his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third? Because Nabonidus was the first, Belshazzar was the second, and the next one could obviously be the third. And that was another point that the learned men of this world questioned for so long, until they found out that there were two rulers. The very next thing they could have made, Daniel or anybody else, was third. And so archaeology confirms the Bible as right. And in verse 8, then came in all the king's wise men. But they could not read the writing. They couldn't read the writing on the wall, which was illuminated by the word of Yahweh, his menorah. They couldn't see the writing on the wall. They couldn't read it. Exactly the same way as today's priests can't read the writing on the wall that is spelling out their own condemnation. And the scene was still one of confusion. So then the king Belshazzar in verse 9 was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Who is the queen? Well, we're already told that Belshazzar had his wives with him. The queen would obviously have been Nabonidus's wife. But while Nabonidus, the supreme king, was off on his expeditions, she was home, looking after her children, including Belshazzar. There is a man, she said. There's a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, life, understanding, and wisdom, like the wisdom of all the gods, was found in this man, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father the king, I say thy father, makes this point, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts, and found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. The queen knew full well every detail of that man, and so did Belshazzar. Belshazzar knew the full history of what befell his grandfather. Knew every detail of it. But did he think about it? No, he was drunk, of course. And then we find in verse 13, was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, are you Daniel? Are you the judgment of El? Which are the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jerusalem? I've even heard of thee. Of course he has. That the spirit of the gods is in me, and my light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. Of course they couldn't. How can priests who are blinded with the wine of Babylon find out what's going on in the world? So Daniel comes before the king. And so we find in verse 16, he says, "And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations, dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold around thy neck, and thou shalt be third in the kingdom." Wonderful privilege for Daniel. He'll be clothed in scarlet, or as that word should be, purple. Not the symbol of sin, but the symbol of royalty. Verse 7 gives a marginal note to that. Then Daniel answered and said to the king, "You can keep your gifts, O king. Let thy gifts be to thyself, and let thy rewards, or thy fee be to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to the king the interpretation thereof." And then Daniel goes through a series from verse 17 down to about verse 21 and says exactly what befell Nebuchadnezzar. When he exalted himself against Yahweh, the great God who rules in the kingdoms of men, this is what God did to him. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And thou, his son, in verse 22, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. He knew it all, but he paid no attention to it. And as Daniel declared in verse 23, "But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And you praise the gods of gold and silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know. You praised all these gods with Yahweh's vessels from his house. Impiety would be judged by God." Then we read in verse 24 that the hand having sat over the top of the writing while this transaction went on, that we read the part of the hand was sent from him and this writing was revealed. So the hand was taken away from across the writing right to left, and it was removed from the top and appeared the words, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And in verse 26, Daniel said, "This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered." Mene means number, thy kingdom, and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed. Tekel means weighed. In the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided. Peres means divided, and given to the Medes and the Persians. The judgment had been made. Numbered, weighed, and divided. And this is exactly what happens. And so we find, brethren and sisters, that the judgment was made under the household of Belshazzar. It was on this occasion that Belshazzar had decided to give the great implements of the gold and the fine raiment unto Daniel. And Daniel was forced to have this upon him. But yet Daniel had just told Belshazzar, "The kingdom's going to be taken away from you, Belshazzar. It's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. Sorry, Belshazzar, you won't have it any longer." "Oh, that's very good, Daniel. Thank you very much for the interpretation. Now I'll make you third in the kingdom." It's stupid. Of course it is. Because it's touched with the wine of Babylon. It has no reason behind it.
It is a sort of drunkenness where a person is totally uncontrolled by his mental faculties. And so in this night, says the scripture, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldees, slain. And notice he is called the king of the Chaldees, because he was drunk with the wine of the Chaldees. He was the king of Babylon. The Chaldees were a section of it. But because he was drunk with the wine of the priests, he was nothing more than their federal instruments, their federal head, acting out their works, drinking their wine, living their apostasy, until he could no longer think for himself, till he could no longer see reason that man has gripped him. And the city fell in that night. In that night, Cyrus, the great Medo-Persian, was at the gates. It was on that night that all the city was still and quiet outside within the confines of the palace. The revelry took place. And then, around the outside, activity started to begin. Cyrus moved in. And the inscriptions declare that Cyrus had said, "Ah, they are drunk. The city is overcome with wine. Let us take them. No man can defend himself." And he moved in. And a very careful steps were taken. The most impregnable city in history was about to fall. A very careful plan had been devised. The Euphrates, the heart of the city. There is a weakness in the city also. We will deal with the problem. Cyrus devised his plan and he told no one other than his direct generals what he was going to do. And they made the whole city think that they moved in and built borders and moats around the outside of the city as if they were going to besiege the city. And they deceived the whole city into thinking they were going to sit there for 20 years, because that was how long Babylon was able to resist siege. 20 years. And they laughed and derided from the walls of Babylon. They laughed and derided. "How hast thou come to take the great Babylon?" No. At least they won't let us do it now. They've rung the bell. So we'll take up the threads from there in our next study and look at the great fall of Babylon and the intriguing events that led to this and the remarkable accuracy of Scripture to the very words of what took place, determined beforehand by El, his judge. The question is Daniel 5 and 28. Is different to the wording in Daniel verse 25, chapter 5. Is that right, Luke? Yes. Verse 25 reads, "This is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." Now we have in verse 28 the words, "Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Now this became rather significant. The words Upharsin here were a type of an equivalent to a Hebrew word, Perez. Now the Hebrew word Perez is used here. Now I think the reason for this is that the division was to remain the mystery by which this would be done. Now, when the Chaldee and the Hebrew languages are very close together, they're very, very similar in fact. The Chaldee as we have it today is what we could say is very similar, such as Yiddish is to Hebrew. The Yiddish is a language which is basically German in its pronunciation, or German in its grammar, but yet it maintains the full characteristics of the Hebrew language. In other words, it was a language of exile, a language of the diaspora, where the Hebrew maintains still its pure form as from the days of the scriptures, with slight variations through the history. Now, the difference, basically, between Upharsin here and Perez is that one is making particular use of the aspect of the Chaldee division, where in verse 28, Perez is used to show the division that would take place on more of the Hebrew origin. Now this is an interesting point here. Actually, Brother Hedley Baum has some excellent information on this. I would suggest, Vic, that you ask Hedley to follow up the details of that. You always ask good questions, George. The question is, if I remember, was Nabonidus, he was out fighting. This was the question, wasn't it? How long was Cyrus preparing to take the city whilst Nabonidus was away? And the second question is how in verse 31 does it state Darius here, when, of course, we have already said that it is Cyrus that has taken the city? Now, in answer to the first question, Nabonidus was well out and away fighting his armies, fighting with his armies out to the east, towards the India section of that section of the Middle East. Cyrus had moved in, and he had come upon them in a lightning strike. He had moved in there overnight almost. He had sent all his men to build these canals around, the fortifications around the edge of the city. As we'll see in tomorrow's section, the canals were very closely attached to the Euphrates itself. Now, he did this relatively quickly. Rollin's Ancient History gives an interesting account of this, how Cyrus moved on from the area of north up through Nineveh, came down and took a number of cities there before he actually moved to the Babylon. So Nabonidus was still some distance from the area, and of course at that time Belshazzar wasn't able to get on the telephone and ring him up. It took a matter of weeks sometimes for messages to get through on the various relays that were taken with the horses. In any case, once Cyrus had moved in around the city, no one could leave. So they couldn't tell Nabonidus anything. That was the first point. The second question relates to verse 31, and Darius the Median took the kingdom. Now this was quite a puzzle to the historians for a long time, as to how some said Cyrus took it, such as the historian Xenophon, Thucydides, Herodotus, and Josephus. These declared how Cyrus has actually taken him, and some said, the scriptures are wrong. The scriptures have said Darius has moved in. But it was found later that Darius is a title. It is a title for many kings. And so Darius is used here. You've got Darius here. You've got Darius Hystaspes. And so you've got various Dariuses, which were titles, and it's a title, if I remember correctly, the meaning of it. Some brother might be able to correct this, but I think it means the great enlightener. The great enlightener. And it's a title as if it is assuming the enlightening position of this king upon his realm. This is the reason for Darius appearing here. But we'll go into that a little more tomorrow, God willing. The question is, in verse 4 we have the mention of the certain gods that were praised, those gods which consisted of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood and stone. Over in verse 23 we have them again repeated, and they praise the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know, and the God whose hand thy breath is, whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Now, the suggestion that I made regarding the kings of the world here is not of a dogmatic suggestion that this is what it is saying, but rather, it is amazing, isn't it, how that you have the same metals gradually descending in their order until you get down to the wood and the stone, which are the items associated with the clay or the earth itself, where they are not used as metals as such, but are more associated with earth, as coming directly from the produce of the earth itself in this way. Now, the reason why I suggested this is because here, in fact, these men were worshipping themselves. Nothing short of worshipping themselves. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped himself. Is not this great Babylon which I have built for mine honour and my glory? And it is no doubt that he worshipped Babylon itself. As such, he worshipped his great city of gods. Now this was also done, I believe, by the other kings, when they stand out beautifully in the scriptures. You have the next real one who glorified himself as a deification, that was Alexander, the great kingdom of France. Now, in this way, there is a thought connection, I believe, between the actual metals mentioned here, that all these metals are associated with the various kingdoms of the earth. Also, we do understand that these were metals, and the wood and the stone, out of which gods were manufactured. This, I believe, is also by no coincidence. I believe that the gods were manufactured in such a way to typify exactly what men were to do in their own kingdoms. And even today, people are still worshipping the golds and the silver and the aluminium and the metal, whether it's in motor cars or diamond rings, it's still a god of worship as far as God is concerned.